I'm going to come around and ask some questions about the... No, all right. It's a long Bible reading. It's good to read the Word. Okay. If you want a Bible to follow along, feel free to go and grab one from over the front. Let's pray. Father, there's a lot in your Word, a lot which we've read, but it is worth spending time in, individually and together here as we gather together at church. Please put a particular thing in our minds and on our hearts from what we consider today. And we ask you to do this by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. William Ernest Henley wrote the famous poem Invictus, which is Latin for unconquered. It's a short poem, so if you want to look it up later on, you know, it's like five stanzas or something like that of four lines each, not that long, but it includes some really great and powerful lines like this. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. And then it ends with the words, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Powerful words. Powerful stuff. But how much are we really the captain of our souls? The captain of our lives, the master and commander of all the things that I do. Henley actually wrote this while he was in bed, recovering after his leg was amputated from tuberculosis. Now that kind of image of you reading the poem and imagining him in that state and his kind of vigour and life is inspiring, I think. It's powerful. Yet you kind of think about it for a few seconds more. And, well, the circumstances that he was in, was he really the captain of his soul and his life? Well, in some very basic ways, that is, he was alive, he was very dependent on others. Yet at that moment, he clung to his strength of will as a kind of talisman, you know, an all-conquering power, which, while clearly valuable, it was not all-conquering. His strength of will, his indomitable spirit, was not what saved his life. He's not completely the captain of his own soul and his life. And yet, can we be quite similar? We forget that for all our good resolve, I'm not saying resolve or strong will is bad, but for all of that, or all of our personal development, all of our planning and training and the things we do to invest in ourselves and set our life up, everything is still under the providential hand of God. We cannot forget that. And this is something that we see as we look at this long Bible passage. 6 years or thereabouts. We won't take that long to go through it. But let's look at the first part, and I've titled it Dubious Dealings. So we're jumping back into Genesis chapter 30, and Jacob is now ready to leave. He's worked 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, and he's had a dozen kids. And he wants to get out of Laban's realm and find a living space back home. Now that is a dodgy World War II pun, if you know what I'm talking about. So he says to Laban, give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. But as is ever the case between these two men, it's one person proposes something and the other comes back with another proposition. So Laban says this, which gets us wondering. Verse 27, he says to Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And he added, name your wages and I will pay them. Now, these two guys are always off, you know, kind of springing off one another with a deal. They'll come back with another deal. And the last time Laban offered a deal to Jacob, Jacob ended up with not one wife, but two wives, and he sleeps with four women. He gets all these children, and it's just like strife upon strife upon strife for a deal with this guy. Laban has realized that he's onto a good thing with Jacob. The Lord's blessing upon Jacob means that he is getting wealthy. So he wants to keep Jacob around. Yet there is a jarring note here. And it runs through these episodes. Jacob is with the Lord, whereas Laban is not. Laban hasn't learned about this blessing from the Lord himself, but he's learned about it by divination. You see, it's only through Jacob and his connection to the Lord that Laban has become wealthy, so he wants to keep him around, but Laban doesn't have that connection himself. All right, so the deal is put across, and in response, Jacob puts his own deal back on the table. Laban, if you give me all the speckled and spotted and, you know, odd-coloured goats and sheep from your flock, that will be my wages. I'll be happy with that. Now, normally here, the situation that we're kind of thinking about, sheep are white and goats are dark-coloured. They're brown or black. And so Jacob is saying, just give me the odd-coloured ones. You know, like down at the supermarket, got the odd bunch fruit. He's saying, you know, give me the odd bunch of the animals. Laban agrees. But to make sure that this portion is even smaller than it might have been otherwise, Laban makes another move after they agree. What he does is he separates out all the animals that fit this description from the herd. So he takes out all the current speckled and odd-coloured animals and he sends them off with his sons 3 days away. And that means that they won't mix with Jacob's flock, and Jacob is left with his own flock that he's looking after for Laban. But it's kind of from scratch. There are none of these animals that they might breed with one another. It's just white sheep and dark goats, and that's what you got. Off you go. Let's see how you go with this Jacob. Yet we might say Jacob has the Invictus spirit. He is unconquerable, and he has a trick up his sleeve. So what does he do? Well, he gets some tree branches and he slices strips of bark off, which expose the white wood underneath the bark on the strips. And he puts them around the watering troughs such that when the animals mate in front of these strips of wood, they would, verse 39, bear young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Now, also for this scheme, he also did a bit of selective breeding in that he would particularly choose the stronger animals for this scheme. So he's trying to tilt the odds in his favour. Now, there's a few funny word things going on through this, but one of them is this. Laban means white. This might not be funny, but I found it a little bit funny. Laban means white. So in fact, as he gets these white strips, he's Labaning Laban's flocks. Here's a devious whiting of the devious man called white. Anyway, now this is what he's doing with these white strips. Oh, sorry. Now this reminds me of something I heard recently about devious plots. Sidebar, then we'll come back in. In recent times around the world, there's been a proliferation of things called prediction markets, which are basically betting platforms where you put money down for events that happen around the world. For instance, you can put money down in a prediction market. It makes it sound more like investment than actually just gambling. But anyway, you could put money down on a prediction market. Will Donald Trump insult someone tomorrow? That's like, yes. People probably go for that one. Oh, you probably don't get anything for it because it's just going to happen. The chance of it. A US-Iran ceasefire, or just random things. What will the high temperature in Paris be tomorrow? 26 high? Anyway, analysts reckon that these kind of markets could be distorting world events, like insider trading. So if you work for the government and you're trying to stop a war, maybe you hold off or you do funny things like that. They reckon it might be distorting things in the world. 1 month ago, French police investigated reports of a man with a hairdryer at Charles de Gaulle Airport in Paris, blowing hot air onto a thermometer at the airport, causing a 5-degree temperature spike because someone or some people had put a bet on the weather station or the temperature in Paris, the high, on that day. And they investigated reports of some bloke with a hairdryer. Now, come back in. Jacob would be that kind of guy. Like, he would do that. Now, did looking at these sticks with the white strips make a difference in the colours of the sheep and the goats? I don't think so. I think it's a bit like the mandrakes in the last chapter. Do you remember the mandrakes that they kind of squabbled over? I think it's kind of less about the schemes that they're coming up with to try and get the children or get the animals, and more about what God is doing. So look over in your Bible to chapter 31, verse 12. In a dream, an angel says that God is the one giving Jacob these animals. So in the dream, the angel says, look up and see that all the male goats are mating with the flock of streaked, speckled or spotted. For I, God, have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. God sees what is going on. He sees the oppression, you know, all the things that Laban is putting onto Jacob. God sees Jacob. And Jacob's success in breeding is not so much about tricks with sheep and goats where they see, you know, white stripes in their eyes and they turn speckled, so much as God seeing and blessing Jacob. God gives these animal young, just as previously God had given the human offspring with the children. You know, despite Jacob's challenges, despite Jacob's mistakes, despite Jacob's willfulness at times, God is blessing him. Marriage, children, and now wealth. Verse 43, in this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. So while on the surface, Jacob has been wheeling, dealing, you know, manipulating the outcome, it turns out, really, it is God who is bringing the promised blessing for his people. However, despite us at the start of our Bible reading section, Jacob has kind of made up his mind to leave, he's not made a move. He said, I want to leave, but he hasn't actually done it yet. He hasn't gone. So point two, driven to a deceptive departure. Now, these kind of growing flocks under Jacob's care have not gone unnoticed by Laban's sons, and they start to get cranky along with Laban himself. But Jacob isn't responding to the signs, and so it takes a word from the Lord to kind of get things going. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So, remember that God is with Jacob on the way to Haran. He's been with him while he's been there, and he will be with him on the way back home. But now Jacob has wives to be convinced as well. It's not just him that God needs to send on his way. He's also got to get his wives on board. So Jacob takes Leah and Rachel, and they go out into the fields to have a hard conversation. And so Jacob runs through a list of how their father, Laban, has been a terrible guy. He now has a bad attitude toward Jacob. Jacob says, well, he's ripped him off. He's changed his wages 10 times. And yet, through all that, God has protected him. God has blessed him. And now God has called him back home. And so Jacob kind of puts this over to his wives. You know, he's kind of making the case. Come on, come on, listen to me. And is there disagreement from his wives? No. They are in furious agreement with Jacob because of what their father has done to them. So what do they list off? Laban, the father, has given them, the daughters, no share in his inheritance. He's treated them like foreigners. This is probably because Jacob is from another place. He's from Canaan, and they've married this guy from somewhere else. And also they say he's used up the wedding gift. He's eaten up the wedding gift. Now, it seems like in this that the bride price in the marriage is meant to go to the father, but then ultimately it kind of comes back to the daughters like down the track. But they're saying, it hasn't happened. This is not what has been going on. And so to Leah and Rachel, leaving is fair. They completely agree with their husband. So while Laban is off shearing the sheep, they make their move. They pack up all their people on camels and goods and livestock, and they're off on their way. But we're told two extra things. Rachel steals her father's household gods, and they leave secretly without word to Laban. They leave deceptively, or rather they steal their father's heart. So we've got stealing of gods, and then they steal away, almost. So two things are noted. And it's a hasty getaway. It's a fleeing. It is a mini exodus from subjugation. It would be worth thinking about the similarities between this exodus, and what happens from Egypt later on. Oppression of God's people. God gets them out from under slavery and subjugation. They're blessed on the way out. They take lots of things. Covenant. Anyway, there's some things there. But God gets them going. But I want us to note, who has gotten them out? Who has gotten them out? Again, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who spoke to Jacob to tell him to go. Jacob says that God has been with him, to his wives. God has protected him. God gave the livestock. And Rachel and Leah say, God gave us the wealth. Do what God has told you. You see, it's God who gets them going. And I think we should never underestimate how knowing that the Lord is with us gives us steel for our spine. You know, helps us to stand up to someone, to say a hard word, or to leave a situation, or go into a situation, or whatever it might be. You know, the true invictus spirit, the unconquerable spirit, is not from our self-will. Because many trials, many challenges are going to take us down in life. You know, our self-will is not enough, but God is unconquerable. And we need to trust in him. God can see us through all things, even death. We may make missteps and mistakes, as we see in Jacob and the fleeing of the family. They didn't do it perfectly. But it's God who gets them moving, God who is with them, God who gives them the strength and confidence to go. And so we see Jacob leave, where his wives are completely on board with him, and off they go back home. But the wives, or at least Rachel, it would seem is not completely on board with God yet either. That they still have a growing faith. We saw a little bit of this in the last chapter, and there's a bit more here. And this is point three, a pact of peace. So 3 days of shearing. Laban is out shearing his sheep. He keeps going for a while, 3 days. Then he finds out your daughters, your son-in-law, and all their stuff, everyone is gone. And so they pursue for 7 days and then finally catch up, and Laban confronts Jacob. Yet on the way, God has appeared to Laban in a dream one night. And God says this to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad, either good or evil. God is Jacob's protection." Yet we were told something else about their fleeing. We were told that Rachel has stolen some of the father's household gods, or is it one or some? Just says some. Okay. She stole her father's household gods. So she's gone out with them. Now, we're not told specifically why she took them, but I think what we're meant to be doing here is comparing them with the Lord God. I think that's a comparison we're meant to be made. So we've got the idols have been godnapped. They've been kind of kidnapped. They've been godnapped. They've been taken away, picked up and carried off. Whereas it's the true and living God who protects Jacob from being attacked by Laban, both in word and deed. You know, say don't even say anything bad or good against him. And Laban's household gods, which presumably he used for divination, you know, way back earlier, well, they're humiliated in this circumstance. So Laban catches up. He confronts Jacob. "What have you done? You've deceived me. You've carried off my daughters. I could have sent you off with singing and timbrels and harps and dancing and all these things. And he's going way over the top, it seems. He's like, yeah, right, that is a stretch. Laban, you have schemed again and again and again to keep this guy here as if you're going to send him off with a festival and a carnival and all this kind of stuff. Don't believe it. Laban goes on. I could have kissed the kids goodbye. I could have harmed you. But your God appeared to me and said not to. And on that point, why did he steal my gods? Oh, okay. Things start to get a bit tense now. Now, Jacob at this point, he doesn't know that Rachel had stolen the idols. So he tells Laban, you know, it's a male versus male confrontive situation. Well, if anyone has them, they die. You know, he's got no idea. But we, the readers, know what Rachel has done. And we start to think, oh dear, this is bad. We get tense as Laban starts to search the tents. But something comedic happens. Rachel puts them in her saddle and then sits on them. And she tells her father, I cannot get up because of my period, or more, because of the way of women. It's kind of also a bit like a, do you remember how they got caught out with a cultural thing? Oh, it's our culture to give the older daughter before the younger, like a custom. A little bit like that here. She's like, I can't get up. And, well, what have we got? We've got these so-called gods, these idols, have not just been picked up, stolen, carried off, but now they are treated in an impure fashion, you know, say to the Israelites who might be reading this. Okay. They're made fun of. They are put down. And so Laban backs off, you know, can't find them. Jacob then responds back to him. You know, he's gone through all the stuff, and now he's going to give it back. Not only does he list all that Jacob has done against him, he declares this. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you surely would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. It is the Lord God who put the fear into Laban. He is the one to be feared. He's the one to be dreaded. You know, watch out for him. Laban then blusters again, but he's willing to make a pact, a covenant agreement. And so the men, they set up a pillar, they pile up rocks in a heap, and they call it Jegar Sahadutha. That's terrible. Galid, and it means witness in Hebrew and Aramaic, and Mizpah meaning watchtower. And we read this, it was also called Mizpah because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me while we are away from each other. Now, this is not a friendly like, oh, you know, may God watch over you and that's really nice for you and same back for me. No, this is more like, I don't trust you and don't you do anything bad while I'm away and God's going to get you if you do it. That's that kind of watchtower. It's like, do not mistreat my family. I do not trust you situation. It is a guard tower. You know, may God get you and keep watch over you. verse 50, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me. There's still animosity between the men. They will not pass by this heap. This is like a boundary line. Will not go over this to harm one another. And they eat a meal of the sacrifice offering. And then verse 55, early in the morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then he left and returned home. I feel like it's just like breathe a sigh of relief. Jacob is out. Jacob is out. But I just want to ring that same note again. We can't miss what has happened. For all the kind of human shenanigans, the back and forth, blustering and scheming, who has saved Jacob and his family? It is the Lord God. Those household gods of Laban, they were worse than useless. They, in fact, almost got Rachel killed. They didn't save The Lord God did, and God brought peace. God got him out of there. Now, why might Rachel have taken the idols? People have suggested different things. I reckon she might have imagined that they were going to be of some use, but they ended up being of no use. I think she, at this point, she's still partly trusting the Lord. We saw this bit of this in the last chapter. She kind of praises God, but there's still stuff back and forth between the women. I think same kind of thing in here. She part trusts the Lord, but she's growing in commitment and she's taken the idols just in case. She thought that would help, the useless idols. But I wonder, you know, before we kind of jump in on her, how foolish, you know, pottery things or something that might even have been made of metal about this big, we've got them in museums around the world, you know, the useless idol, we know that that's stupid, but it's a trap for players. It's a trap for disciples. People who've started following the Lord, you know, how much might we want to just kind of take with us something that's like God to us, very special, a talisman or something that will help us to be unconquerable, yet we shouldn't have it. We shouldn't have it close to our heart. Hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah railed against God's people, God's own people, who would have read this story. They would know this. And they were ones who trusted in idols made of wood. And Isaiah says, look, they can't speak, they can't hear. They're fashioned by the strength and energy and skill and creativity and sweat of a human. They're made of the same stuff you cook your dinner with. And yet people bow down to them and say, save me. And then he writes in Isaiah 44:20, such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot say for himself or say, is this thing, not this thing in my right hand, a lie? A lie in the sense of, yeah, it's a real piece of wood, but it's not God. Can't help you like God can. We can do the same thing in our age. We can be like the Thessalonian Christians who have been called to turn from idols and serve the true and living God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Yet how often do we follow Jesus, yet cling to an idol? We cling to something in our life in a similar kind of way. We could just pick on money. We think our money will save us or protect us. I think it will give us leverage with us down the track. It will give us power over people and circumstances. But Jesus says, don't love it. You know, have it, use it, but don't love it like God. It can't truly save. It can't conquer all. Only the Lord God can. And he can even save us from death. He can restore us to himself through Jesus. But there's a funny thing that goes on, because it was through Jesus being conquered himself that we can be saved and then we can be conquerors. It was his weakness and death which was the means by which we have eternal life and peace. It is Jesus who said he'll be with us right to the end of the age. He's the one we need, we should take with us wherever we go. He is our Lord, our provider, and he's our Saviour. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that he's the greatest blessing to us in daily life and in our eternal salvation. Help us to let go and leave behind the idols of our age and the particular things for each of us individually, and ultimately and fully trust in you, the true and living God. Amen.
We're going to come to our prayer time now.